the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, seeing God's providence that we are in this chapter during this Easter season. Picking up again at verse 20. Our current pandemic, which a phrase my wife coined and I wholeheartedly agree with it, in our current pandemic, it has given us opportunity for deeper reflection in regards to issues of life and death. A few weeks ago, I saw a video clip of an older man getting out of a car, and the person driving asked if he was sure he wanted to go. I assume he was going to a store. And the man said, "If I die, I die." Well, you can't argue with that. But I admire such simplicity of thought. Life in this world automatically means death. That is the way of it. A governor of a nearby state, no names need to be used, was asked whether there was clear justification for all of the stringent restrictions he was placing upon the state's citizens, considering the financial and mental toll it was taking on people. And his answer was, "It's either the restrictions or death. And what's worse than death? Nothing. Nothing is worse than death." Well, let's examine that statement. First, the stringent restrictions versus death scenario is a bifurcation, a logical fallacy, for it allows for only two options, and there are many more. Second, and most importantly, we must point out that there are plenty of things worse than death. Just from a humanistic perspective, we can point out that elongated suffering can be worse than death. The founding fathers of this country thought that not having liberty was worse than death. And we Christians know that unbelief, rebellion against God, being enslaved to sin, and eternal fire are all worse than death. So the answer is yes, there are things worse than death. What this pandemic has revealed is that Western societies, once steeped in Judeo-Christian ethics, have not only thrown off a biblical sense of morality, but have lost the ability to face death and not run scared. What we are seeing around us is people, a great mass of people, and their leaders, who are afraid to die. Are you afraid to die? We'll come back to that question. Let us look at our text and answer some important questions that easily arise from these verses. In verse 20, there is a mention of first fruits. First fruits is a phrase that comes from the Old Testament as it refers to a command of God that the Israelites were to give the first fruits of their crops and the firstborn of their flocks as offerings to God. The offerings were a statement of faith that said that the first yield was owed to God with the trust, with the faith, that God would provide for what comes after. Well, Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, becoming a promise that God would bring forth more fruit later. And what comes later is that all who believe that Jesus is God, all of them will be raised from the dead. This is why we say in our confession that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. First, the resurrection of Jesus, and then our own, which is to come. The mention of Adam next is to verify how God's kingdom works. In Adam, all of mankind sinned. Now, some have wondered that if that is true and Jesus was born into the human race, how come he did not inherit a sinful nature like the rest of us did from Adam? The answer to that inquiry is in here. For St. Paul explains that God is a God of covenant. The covenant of Adam was marked as guilty and dead because our covenant head, Adam, sinned. Jesus was sent to establish a new covenant, making him a new Adam who was sinless and yet fully human, making him the perfect sacrifice so that all who believe in him could come under his covenant, being found forgiven of sin and therefore righteous before the Heavenly Father. The authority Jesus has been given is described in verses 24 and 25, reminding us of that wonderful chapter in the second chapter of Philippians, where we are told that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. What he is doing even now and has been doing since his ascension and will continue to do until the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, he is fighting the spiritual battle so that on that final day, all of his enemies, all of them will be placed under his feet, meaning that they will no longer be able to tempt, they will no longer be able to sin or destroy. And that final enemy, death, will also be destroyed because the devil will be destroyed. So will sin be destroyed, and thus so will death be destroyed. In verse 27, there is a clarification that although Jesus will have all things placed under his feet for judgment, the one who puts it there, the Heavenly Father, he will be an exception. He will not be under the feet of Jesus. That God will be all in all, as stated in verse 28, was a reference to the mystery of God the Father and God the Son being two persons and yet one God. The greatest mystery of this section of Scripture is in verse 29, where it describes the baptism or the baptizing for the dead. We are only able to speculate what was occurring, and it may have been a similar practice to what the Mormon religion does, which is baptize living people in order to save or have the sins forgiven of those who have already died. Paul doesn't tell us what the practice was or why it was, but only uses it to say that those who are arguing that there is no resurrection of the dead and then practicing baptizing for the dead are behaving incongruently. It is the simple rhetorical question, what's the point? Well, the point made in verses 30 through 32 is similar to what was preached last week, which was looking at the life of Paul and recognizing his remarkable sacrifice in life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus and identifying it as remarkably foolish if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Again, recognize sarcasm by St. Paul as he rightly reasons that if there is no resurrection, that all of his suffering in this life and all of his refusal to express his lusts of the flesh, they provide now no advantage. One could and should simply eat and drink and do whatever the flesh desires, because death is certain and nothing comes after. The warnings in verses 33 and 34 describe what occurs when a belief in the resurrection of the dead is abandoned. It is natural for a person who does not believe in the resurrection of the dead to conclude that their behavior, their lifestyle in this life, has no consequences beyond this life. Those who were denying the resurrection were corrupting others. And even though they said that they had a knowledge of God, the denial of the resurrection and their corrupting lifestyle, well, they were their shame. they should have known better. Without a belief in the resurrection of the dead, non-believers come up with various ideas of what they think happens to a person after death. There is a belief in reincarnation, where the soul of a person takes on or is inserted into another bodily life form to continue on infinitum. In the philosophy of Plato, he taught that the soul of a human being travels and makes choices regarding what it wants to embody. Various beliefs in reincarnation can be seen in Eastern religions and North and South American nativism. Conjectures and speculations regarding an afterlife for the human soul is necessitated by an accepted understanding that human beings have an essence that goes beyond their physical presence. In ancient Greece, there was a legendary king named Theseus, excuse me, who supposedly founded the city of Athens. Since he fought many naval battles, the people of Athens dedicated a memorial in his honor by preserving his ship in one of their ports. This ship of Theseus stayed there for hundreds of years. As time went on, some of the wooden planks of Theseus' ship started rotting away. To keep the ship nice and complete, the rotting planks were replaced with new planks made of the same material. And here is the key question. If you replace one of the planks, is it still the same ship of Theseus? You see, for philosophy, it's a question of identity. It asks that if something changes, does it maintain its original identity? Visitors to the ship treated it as if it was original, its identity. And while the issue of identity is interesting, I think it reveals how things, especially people, have an essence to them that is strictly their own, your own. We are told that every cell in our body changes every 7 years, and yet we maintain an essence, an identity that is our own, like no one else. Such an essence is also referred to as a soul. It is who a person is that is not confined to the body. Thus, when the body dies, which it will, there must be a place for the soul to go. And so the human mind comes up with different answers as to where the soul may go, except atheists. But the atheists are a troubled people, for they don't want to acknowledge a soul that will live on, and yet they explain, seemingly all of them explain, that how they will live on is in the memories and in the emotions of those that loved them. But how can they live on in the memories of others if, as they say, they will no longer exist? No one can have a memory or emotion about something that doesn't exist. Of course, their decaying body is one way that they will continue to exist. But they don't have any other language to describe what will happen to them, to their essence, to their soul, after they die, other than to say they will simply no longer be. What St. Paul is acknowledging while imagining that Jesus is not raised is what is called nihilism, which concludes that nothing in this world has a true existence. Therefore, nothing in this world has a true or important meaning. Therefore, nothing that we do matters. Therefore, do whatever you want. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Atheists argue vehemently against necessary nihilism, insisting that ethical and moral standards can be upheld and followed because of simple observation and coming to conclusions. They can observe, they say, that treating others as you want to be treated is a maxim that works and therefore should be embraced by all. They don't need the Bible or religious teaching to come up with such conclusions. But of course, such a maxim does come directly from the Bible. And it is based on the revelation that every human being is made in the image of God, and therefore is to be treated as an image of God. And as images of God, we cannot simply no longer exist, but we must continue even after death, the death of our body. The only question is, where do we continue to exist? St. Paul will explain at the end of the chapter what it will be like for our souls to be rejoined with heavenly bodies, and we will get to that next week. What I am concerned about for us is, are we confident about our souls after death regarding where they will be, which is either with Jesus or with the devil and his angels? Having a fear of death and being a Christian can seem inconsistent and even hypocritical. But fearing death has its degrees. What we most fear is the unknown. I have been asked many times in my pastoral role, what happens to Christians after we die? Well, there is no clear answer to that question. We have Jesus describing the death of another man named Lazarus, not the one he raised from the dead, another man named Lazarus, and a rich man. Lazarus was faithful to God in this life, although he suffered from disease and poverty. He was rewarded by being comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Whatever that is, it sounds very comfortable. And the rich man was sent to a place of torment for living a life of selfishness and pride. The two places are separated by a great chasm, and they can be seen by each other. Jesus also taught that those who die, having faith in him, will be immediately with him, although in soul only, as we wait for the second coming and our new heavenly bodies. That is about as much as we can know. It is only after the second coming of Jesus and our own resurrection from the dead that we will experience the fullness of heaven, and a new earth. And no, we will not be angels, and no one becomes an angel after death, regardless of how angelic we think the person was in this life. So what we fear is likely what we don't know. And so we deal with our fear, having faith in what we hope for but cannot see. And there is another way with dealing with the fear of death. I asked Bobby Lynn what she would do if she knew that her death was imminent. She said she would make sure she was in right relationship with God and with her fellow man. That is a great answer. It reminded me of a country song some years ago by Tim McGraw titled "Live Like You Were Dying." For in that song, he talks about reading the good book and giving forgiveness that he had been denying. And so Bobby Lynn and Tim McGraw agree. But what does St. Paul say? Go back with me to verse 31 of chapter 15. Verse 31. It reads, "I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." What does it mean to die daily? It must mean at least that we assure that we are in right relationship with God and with our fellow man. What else would Jesus have meant when he told his followers to pick up their cross daily and follow him? And what else does it mean for us to die daily other than to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? Like many of you, every day, I read the news headlines, and I read all of the new positive tests for the virus and the new death count for the virus. I believe to focus our headlines on these numbers is to fear death. Let's do something different. Regarding all death around the globe, for whatever reason, statistically, what is called the crude death rate, that crude death rate presently sits at 7.7 people dying for every 1,000 people dying. Say that wrong. 7.7 people dying for every 1,000 people living in a year. That is 0.0077% of the world's population die each year. That doesn't sound like much. However, in 2019, the world population was 7,577,130,400. 0.0077% of 7,577,130,400 is near 58 million people in the world who die each year. 58 million. About 2.9 million of those people are citizens of the United States. I suggest that instead of just reporting how many people have died from this current virus, that news outlets report every day how many people die all over the world for various reasons. That should be a headline every day. We would look at that every day and be reminded that we are all going to die. I am reminded of a quote by a previous Surgeon General under President Clinton, Jocelyn Elders, who, when testifying before Congress about the danger of the AIDS epidemic, she said, quote, "We all will probably die with something sooner or later," end quote. Yes, we will. Yes, we will. And the best way the Bible teaches us to face that reality is to have already died. And the best way to have already died is to die daily. Remember the words of St. Paul, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ Jesus that lives in me. And the life I now live, I live for him." Pandemic or not, let these words be ours. If anyone asks us, "Aren't you afraid to die?" Our answer, "I already have." Let us pray. Our Father, there is so much sobering truth in the reality of our mortality. And we want to be a people who do not run scared, but ever trust and have faith that you overcame death so that we can overcome death. Father, cast out any fears that we have. Help us to die daily and to realize there's no reason to fear. For we have died and Christ lives in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.